1 through 17. Just want to encourage you with that. We're really thankful to have Alan out today. So you can use those envelopes that are there. You can just drop them off. If they do wind up in our offering, that's fine. We'll make sure that they get to them. But if you want, you can just give them directly to Alan for the Gideons. Just use the, if you didn't get one of those brochures, he'll have some at the table. Or if you take it home, decide to think about it, and you mail it in, fine. If you bring it back here, we'll also make sure that he gets it as well. So however you want to do that, and then we're going to go ahead and we want to order some of those life books actually for our youth group so that they can then take those into the school as well and keep those on hand for kids in the future. But just be praying. A lot of people think that the Gideons just, I say just, put Bibles in hotels. Obviously, that's a monumental task, but there obviously is so much more that they're doing, and what a privilege to be a part of that. And some people might think, well, why is that my job? Because God has blessed you. That's why it's your job, and that's why it's my job, because God has blessed us, we, as we'll see this morning, we are debtors to the lost. So let's get into it. Romans chapter 1. Just finished up Acts, and so we're going to get into an easy book, Romans. Take it, you know, kind of coast for a little bit. this is the first epistle or letter in the New Testament. I will say this, it's not placed first because it was the first that was written, but it is always placed first at the head of Paul's epistles and at the head of all of the epistles in the New Testament. And I think that's in part because it's arguably the most important book in terms of theology, in terms of it's the closest thing I think you could say to a systematic theology in one book in the New Testament. It's historically been one of the most influential books in the church. Augustine was, or if you're more erudite, Augustine was saved reading Romans. The Reformation was launched when Luther understood that the just shall live by faith. Wesley received assurance of salvation when he heard just the preface to Luther's commentary being read in a house church in London. Calvin wrote that anyone who understood this book had the rest of Scripture opened up to him. And so this is a challenging book, but it is a very important book, both historically and in modern times for us as believers to spend some time understanding. Romans was written by Paul. He wrote it actually from Corinth during his third missionary journey around AD 56. And the theme of the book is, and you'll see it right here when we begin reading, the theme of the book is the gospel of God. And Paul, as I said, it's a challenging book, but Paul actually lays it out very simply. Paul has a frequent format that he uses in his epistles. He starts out with doctrine, and then he transitions over to duty. So if I'm going to make Romans very simple for you in terms of how the book is organized, the first 11 chapters are the gospel revealed. And then in chapters 12 through 16, you have the gospel lived. So we have doctrine, the gospel revealed to us, and then we have duty, responsibility, the gospel lived out. So this morning, we're going to answer the question, what is the gospel? And you know, that's important because I think that if you ask many believers, what is the gospel, they might stutter for a bit. They might struggle to actually clearly define and declare, let alone share the gospel. So it's important for us to begin there. We're going to get into the greeting to the Romans. We'll see Paul's purpose in writing to the Romans, and then we'll see the gospel defined for us here this morning. Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul starts out, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. So Paul starts out, it's interesting, he starts out with his credentials, but they're not the credentials that he you know, you might think he would start out with. A lot of people start, well, Paul, graduate of, Paul, this is my experience. You know, Paul, these are my accomplishments. He doesn't begin with a resume. Well, it's a resume. It's just not a resume like you would expect. He starts out with Paul, the servant of the Lord. His first credential, he lists three here, was that he was a servant. He was a bondservant of the Lord. He was purchased by Jesus Christ, and in love, he had chosen to be a lifetime slave. Let's take a look over this concept of a bondservant. Let's go back, though, to the Old Testament, the book of Exodus chapter 21. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 2 is a perfect example of this, what ultimately in the New Testament becomes this concept of a bondservant, someone who was a lifelong servant who chose to be such. Exodus chapter 21, verse 2 says, "If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh year he shall go out free and pay nothing." So usually a person, maybe they had some debts, they would sell themselves into servitude, but it wasn't a lifelong thing. They would serve 6 years, the seventh year they would go free. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons and daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. So if he receives a wife while he's a servant, typically that would have been another servant that already belonged to the master, any children that they had, and the wife would still have a responsibility to serve that master. So he couldn't just leave. But if the servant plainly says, verse 5, "I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out free," then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost. And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. So he could choose, say, you know what? At the end of 6 years, I'm staying. I like my master. I like working for him. I like my wife. I like my children. I want to stay here. I voluntarily for life choose to be your servant. And they would take his earlobe and they would pierce his ear right there at the door. And so now, you know, you see people walking around, guys with their earrings. What they're saying is, "I'm a bondservant," right? "I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ." Not exactly. But that's what Paul was. He was someone who had chosen to be a servant. Someone who had given his life voluntarily to Jesus Christ. And he says, called to be an apostle. He was someone who was sent forth. That's what an apostle means. He was someone who was called and sent forth. So his credentials are, "I'm a servant, and God has chosen me." Why should you listen to me? Because I've chosen to serve God with my life, and God chose me for this purpose, to be sent forth with the gospel. Now, this word apostle is interesting. You know, usually sometimes someone will say, "I'm an apostle," and, you know, that usually involves cufflinks and a fancy suit, and, you know, it does. And people are using this title of apostle today, but guess what? You're all apostles. There's a sense in which you, as Alan was sharing with us, you have been sent forth with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sent forth into the classroom, sent forth into the workplace, sent forth into your neighborhoods, sent forth wherever God takes you, and to help equip and stand behind in prayer and in support of others who are being sent forth with the gospel. So there is a sense in which we're all apostles. But then there were those who were called in the New Testament to the office of an apostle. And that's what Paul is. He's talking about both here. He was sent forth, but also he was called to this specific foundational church office of an apostle. And those don't exist anymore. They existed at the time of the foundation of the church, and they were very unique and special individuals. First of all, those who were part of the office of the apostles included the original 12 apostles, and then also a man named Matthias. Matthias was the one who was chosen to replace Judas as an apostle. Acts chapter 1, let's look back there. It was over a year ago that we started the book of Acts, or about a year ago that we started the book of Acts. So let's take a look back at the beginning. And Acts chapter 1, verse 20. They're having this conversation about replacing Judas. It's written in the book of Psalms, "Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office." So notice it says his office. Judas and the other 11 fulfilled a role. They served in a unique office that was foundational in the church. And when Judas vacated that, someone else, according to Scripture, needed to fill that office. So they said, therefore, so what are the qualifications of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us? So someone who's been with us from the beginning, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up to his ascension, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And so it had to be somebody who was there from the beginning, whom God chose, who was a witness of the resurrection. And they proposed two: Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So we see that someone, in terms of the 12, had to have been there from the beginning to fulfill that office. They had to be chosen by the Lord, and they had to have been witness of his resurrection. Then, in the New Testament, there are others. Paul was an apostle. James, the brother of the Lord, was an apostle. Barnabas was an apostle. So there are other people that fulfilled the office of the apostle that weren't part of the 12. And they also, if we look in 1 Corinthians 9 and Acts chapter 26, 1 Corinthians 9, 1, Acts 26, verses 16 through 18, they had to have been witnesses of the resurrection of the Lord and had to have been chosen by him. And they laid a foundation, the foundation of the Scriptures and the church, and that was their role, and that was their office, and they had specific authority and gifts from the Lord. So Paul was a servant. Paul was someone called by God, chosen by God to be an apostle, and he was set apart to preach the gospel. So his purpose in life became preaching the gospel. And so those are his credentials as he's writing to this church and to any of the churches. And so he says, Paul, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his holy prophets in the holy scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. So the gospel, and here is a very key truth. Christians didn't invent the gospel. We didn't invent the gospel. The gospel, God invented the gospel. That's why the theme of this book is the gospel of God. because it's not man's gospel. It's not the church's gospel. It's God's gospel. And that gospel is not new. That gospel at the time of the writing of Romans was not new. That gospel was ancient. That gospel went back to the beginning. The Messiah, he says, was proclaimed by the prophets. And if you go all the way back, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, there's the gospel. Right after the fall of man, we see that there is a promise of the seed of the woman, the Messiah. We see, so God speaking, Moses being the prophet writing there. Then in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, we have Jacob, who not everybody realizes that Jacob or Israel was a prophet. And he talks about Shiloh, peace. He talks about the Messiah, how he would come from the tribe of Judah, as he's speaking over all of his children there, Judah being one of them. And then we come to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 12 and 13. We have Samuel the prophet. By the way, Samuel was the last judge and the first prophet. He's a bridge in the scriptures between the judges and the prophets. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, this is what is known as the Davidic covenant, God's promise to David. And one aspect of that was that the Messiah would come through the line of David and would sit on the throne of David. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Fascinating section of scripture, because in an immediate sense, he is talking about a partial fulfillment there in Solomon. But there are things there very clearly that don't speak of Solomon that ultimately point to the Messiah. And that was understood by the prophets, so that when we get to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, very famous, you might get flashbacks of Christmas here because we seem to always read this at Christmas, but it's good year-round. Isaiah 9, 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So the gospel was nothing new. It was ancient. It was ancient that the Messiah would come forth from the seed of David. It was ancient that the Messiah would suffer for the sins of man, to redeem mankind to God. So everything that Paul was sharing wasn't his gospel. It was the gospel of God, as he eloquently puts it. And the gospel and Christ were confirmed, declared, he says, verse 4, to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So, therein is the power of the gospel, that Christ was risen from the dead. How do we know? Okay, so some things were written in ancient times, and Jesus seems to have fulfilled those things in terms of being the Messiah. But how do we know that it's true, that anything was accomplished? Because he was raised from the dead. He was risen from the dead. And he says, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So the apostles were saved by grace. They were sent forth. Believers in Rome here, who he's writing to, were among the faithful of the nations called by Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll spend some more time when we get further into the book of Romans dealing with the subject of calling, God's calling. But you should know that God is sovereign. And if you are God's, God has chosen you. He chose you first. Now, Peter tells us that we are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So God in his wisdom and in his eternal knowledge, we've talked about this extensively. He didn't learn something and then choose you. He always knew. And he called you, and that calling was consistent with the exercise of your free will to choose him. And so we see, though, that we can't deny the sovereignty of God, that we can't diminish the fact that God chose. He chose you. He chose Paul. He chose these Roman believers. And he's writing to, it's very interesting because several of the epistles are to very specific churches. To the Thessalonians, the church in Thessalonica, to the Corinthians, both letters being to the church in Corinth. But to the Romans, we know that there were actually several house churches in Rome at this time. So Paul is writing to several groups of people in Rome. When you get to chapter 16 and verse 5, 14, 15, you see three different groups of believers. So there were at least three different, churches in Rome at this particular point in time to whom he is writing, who would read this letter. So there were a lot of believers there, which makes sense because remember back last week when we finished up the book of Acts, remember all of those believers traveled 30 and 40 miles from Rome as Paul is arriving in Rome to meet him. Why? Because they'd already received his letter. Maybe more. Maybe there were more letters we don't have. But they knew who Paul was. He had already ministered to them greatly. They knew his love for them, though he had never met them. And so he writes to them. He gives a standard Pauline greeting. He says, grace to you and peace. That's a combination, actually, the Greek and Jewish greetings. You've heard, even today in modern Hebrew, to say hello or goodbye, you say shalom. Means peace. Peace, I'm greeting you in peace. I'm sending you away in peace. And the Greek standard greeting was grace. Grace to you. So it's a perfect greeting for the church, which would be made up of Jews and Gentiles. Grace and peace to you. Now, so why Romans? Why isn't there a book of Egyptians? The book of Egyptians. Well, Paul had a distinct purpose. God had laid it on his heart to minister to these people, and he hadn't been able to do so in person yet. So he does the next best thing. He writes to them, and you'll see this deep burden and why he wrote to them here. Verse 8, he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And he says, I pray for you all the time, verse 9, without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. And I also pray if by some means I may find, verse 10, a way in the will of God to come to you. And so verse 11, he says, I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. He'd been praying. He really had a heart for them. Been praying for them and really desiring to go and to minister to them and to see them. And the goal in doing so was their growth, their spiritual growth, and that they might, you know, mutually as believers be able to encourage one another. And he says in verse 13, I often planned to come to you, but was hindered. You know, he said, I'd made plans and just didn't, several times things got in the way of that. Usually with Paul, the things that got in the way of that wasn't that he just changed his mind. In fact, we never see that. It was that the Lord redirected him. But we know that the Lord eventually did, as we have seen in Acts, get him to Rome. And then he says this in verse 14. He says he was hindered, but that he wanted, in verse 13, to have some fruit among you also. Now, when he talks about fruit, he's not talking about teaching believers now. He's talking about evangelism. And he says in verse 14, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. He says, I want to lead people to Christ in Rome too. Because at my core, I'm a debtor to the Greeks and to barbarians. I'm a debtor to the civilized and to the uncivilized. And that's what I mentioned earlier. Why is it our responsibility to help proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world? Well, first and foremost, because God said so. He gave us the Great Commission. But secondly, it's because I'm a debtor. I'm a debtor. You see, let me kind of break it down even simpler. Those who know are debtors to those who don't. Those who know the truth of the gospel are debtors. The moment that you heard and you received the gospel, you in a sense inherited a debt. You took on a debt. You now have a responsibility to the world, to those who don't know. And the responsibility is this: how will they know, as we'll see in this very book, how will they know unless someone preaches to them? How will they know? God has chosen through the foolishness, Paul also said, of preaching to reveal this. And so we have a responsibility, and to the extent that God has blessed us with the resources he has given us, we can carry out that responsibility. We might be able to travel to places like Cambodia or Puerto Vallarta or even Puerto Rico. And I haven't been there yet. I'd like to go. I have been to Puerto Vallarta. But, you know, we can go these places, and when we can't go these places, we can support those who are there. And we can send resources to those who are there, and we can go across the street, and we can go across the town, and we can go across the state and across our nation, wherever. You can turn your car into that parking lot and you can hand out a scripture to somebody. You never know. My wife's family, driving across country. One of the first things that the Lord did in their life when my father-in-law and mother-in-law were driving across country, moving with their young children. They were in a gas station. Someone walked up to them in a gas station and gave them a Bible. That it began there for them. And the Lord drew them to himself and saved them. And they went to Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa. And you know, but you never know. You could think, what's a Bible going to do? Well, a Bible might change an entire family. A Bible might change an entire church. A Bible might change an entire community. And that person might change the world. You don't ever know. But you're a debtor. That you do know. And if you know you're a debtor, then pay your debt. But do so with joy, because this debt is a pleasure to pay. This debt is a privilege to pay. And so Paul says, I'm a debtor to those who don't know. Verse 15, he says, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. So since he couldn't go yet, he chose to write, to minister to them, having a great burden for them. Verses 16 and 17 now. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." You know, this is why many people don't preach the gospel, because they're ashamed of the gospel. They may not admit it, that they're ashamed of the gospel, but they live it, that they're ashamed of it. Because you know what? The world, if you preach the gospel, the world's not going to, you know, put your face on a magazine cover and give you an award. They're not going to say, "Wow, you know, you're really great." They're going to try to, a lot of times, discredit you, make you look foolish, to diminish the message that you're preaching. Because the world wants to do what it wants to do, and it doesn't really involve the gospel. So you have a choice. Do I please the world or do I please God? Am I going to be ashamed of the gospel or am I going to preach it? Am I going to water it down? Am I going to dumb it down so that it's, you know, satisfying or tolerable to the world? That's the choice. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The only thing you need to be ashamed of, that I need to be ashamed of, is sin and our flesh and where we've come from." That's shameful, but there's nothing shameful. It's beautiful, the gospel. When we truly understand it, I believe we won't be ashamed of the gospel. So the question is, what is the gospel? Well, the word means, it's not a genre of music. It means good news. That's what gospel means. It means good news. I would say, and this is not disparaging of the word or the scripture in any way, that might be the greatest understatement in all of scripture. To call the good news simply good news, it is the best news you could possibly receive as a human being. That's what the gospel is. It is the power of God. It is the means of eternal life. And the gospel is more powerful than anything in this world. Anything. And you have it. You have the most powerful thing in the world. Not, you know, nuclear fusion or even in the universe, even the power of the sun and the stars or gravity or any of these things, or even politically speaking, it's the gospel. It's spiritual, the most powerful thing in the world. And the gospel was first given to Jews and then to Gentiles. And the gospel is this: Jesus, God's only Son, came and he lived a perfect life and he died for your sins and my sins. And he rose again that we might have eternal life by putting our faith in him. That's the gospel. If you can grasp that simple paragraph, that Jesus came to save sinners. He lived perfect. He died for our sins. He rose again to prove it, that we might have eternal life. And what we do, we put our faith in him. That's the gospel. You know, when you know that, you know what you need to know to share salvation with the world. Now, God obviously can add so much more in his word to that. But that's the essence of what we're called to preach. That's the heart. And so verse 17, he says this, that in the gospel, in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "The just shall live by faith." Now, the phrase "the righteousness of God" is it's a fascinating phrase. And it's used in a few different ways in Scripture. First of all, the righteousness is is used to describe God's nature. God always does what is right. He is righteous. That's one of the ways we see it used in Scripture. It can also refer to his method of justifying sinners. God is righteous in his method of salvation. And it is applied to those to whom it has been imputed by faith. So that's the meaning here. Assigned righteousness. That is that you are righteous as believers, not in and of yourself, but because of the righteousness that you receive that is assigned to you from God. And so when he talks about the righteousness of God here, he's talking about that assigned righteousness, and the focus is the result in the life of the believer, righteousness in the life of the believer through faith. A.T. Robertson, he has a book called Word Pictures in the New Testament, and he paraphrases, this is what is found here in the Greek is what's called a subjective genitive. So basically, he translates it this way, a God kind of righteousness. So a God kind of righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. And so such righteousness doesn't come through your human efforts. You don't become righteous by trying harder to be righteous. You don't wake up one day and say, I'm going to be righteous, I better get to work. You'll be at it for a while. It comes by faith. It starts and it ends with faith. John Lightfoot put it this way. He said, faith is the starting point and faith is the goal. From faith to faith. So a God kind of righteousness starts with faith. And you get to your goal through faith because the just, he quotes from Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. Actually, a literal translation of Habakkuk 2:4 is the just by his faith shall live. The just by his faith shall live. Habakkuk was writing to God's people who would ultimately be delivered through the Babylonian captivity, and it was only going to happen by faith in God. The just by his faith shall live. And so a God kind of righteousness starts with faith and it ends with faith. So I don't upset the children's ministry people too much more. I'm going to cut it down there. You know, that's a challenging thing. And when the pastor goes over, you know, they're out of stuff to do. Moses, let my people go, right? So we'll let the people go. You know, there it is, the gospel laid out. And my prayer is that we truly understand it, that we truly believe it, we truly understand how we believe it and what it accomplishes, and that we understand that we are debtors to preach it. So next time we'll go into more, we'll get more in depth. We've scratched the surface today, why we need the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word here this morning, and we're just grateful, Lord, to you for it and for the gospel. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would just solidify in our hearts the truth, the core truth of our faith, the good news of our salvation in your Son. And having received that, Lord, that we would go forth with strength as debtors to share the truth with a lost and with a dying world. And as you're here this morning, maybe you've never heard it quite that succinctly, or maybe you have, you just haven't responded. That Jesus Christ came into this world, that he lived a perfect life, that he died on the cross, and as he did, he bore your sins specifically and mine. He died for them so that we wouldn't have to. He rose again. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's coming back for us. And what determines whether or not we're his and whether we spend our eternity with him or apart from him in hell, paying for our own sins, is whether or not we place our faith and trust in him. Whether or not a God kind of righteousness is ours by faith. If you haven't given your life to Christ, I want to pray with you this morning right now to do that. And I invite you to lift your hand where you are, and we'll pray together. And know this, God hears that prayer. He hears you. If you haven't, you take this opportunity now as we close. Thank you, Lord. We love you and we praise you. We thank you for the gospel. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.